Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Pauline Caffrickey, a Scottish nurse who contracted the Ebola virus while working in West Africa in 2014. And she recovered from it, was treated, recovered well. But then in October 2015, she developed meningitis, but it was caused by the virus which had been lurking in her brain. It had been lurking there, much to the surprise of doctors, and the virus had been lying dormant. It hadn't been defeated, it had just been hiding. And some bugs can do that. And we read in the last few weeks and studied and thought in Genesis chapter 3 how a bug, not a bacterial bug or a viral bug, but a spiritual bug has entered into our systems. And we want to see, does it lie dormant? How long will it take for its symptoms to strike and to spread? And we see that in Genesis 4. Genesis 3 is over, and the next thing the narrator takes us to is the birth of Cain and Abel. And then we zoom through their lives till we come to the point of this catastrophic action by Cain on his brother Abel. There's three things we want to see this morning. We'll spend most of our time on the second one, but we want to step back and see the big picture. We want to step in and see the detail of the sin picture. And then we want to step out a little bit of Genesis to the rest of Scripture and see the success picture. So three things, the big picture. This chapter starts and finishes the same way. It starts with Adam and his wife Eve, and there's a pregnancy, and then it moves on to worship. And the chapter finishes with Adam and his wife Eve, and there's a pregnancy, and then we read of worship. And that's something that the author has done deliberately. In the middle, there's a whole lot that goes on. There's murder, and there's punishment, and there's more murder, and there's technological advance and a societal advance. There's a big question of, well, hold on a minute. Who on earth did Cain marry? If Adam and Eve have children, Cain and Abel, who does Cain marry? Who's this wife that we read about? We'll come to that. But this section here is written by the author, constructed in such a way as to make a point. It's got little bookends, one at the start, one at the end. And when we look at them, what's the big picture we see? What's he saying in framing the chapter this way? That he's saying that whatever has happened in those intervening verses, in the bits between the two bookends, whatever has happened there, God's plan hasn't been derailed. God hasn't been thrown. God's faithfulness can be seen amidst the sheer darkness of man's sin. In Genesis 3:15, God said there was going to be a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the followers of God and the rebels against God. There'd be a battle. And we see that battle commenced. Cain is born. Eve thinks that she's given birth to the serpent crusher. She says, the man is here. Or, with the help of the Lord, I have given birth to a man. She's excited about it. Poor Abel gets no mention, really. He's with home. And she also had Abel, by the way. But she's excited. But this doesn't turn out to be the serpent crusher. This turns out to be the serpent servant. This turns out to be someone who will engage with the serpent and be captured by Satan's temptation and who will destroy Abel. We read of their worship and we read of two sacrifices and two reactions. And more of that later. But we read of Abel, the righteous one, and Cain, the furious one. And Cain's anger boils over, and he summons his righteous brother out of sight into a field and beats him to death. What a moment. The first murder. It's premeditated. It seems to be the import of Cain saying to his brother, let's go out into the field where nobody can see. It's the implication. And the first blow is struck in the conflict that God had foretold in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. It didn't take long. The battle has commenced. And the victory is overwhelming, it seems. Satan seems to have triumphed. Only two seed. And he claims one, and he kills the other. Where will the serpent crusher come from now? Seems so easy. So quick. And we read next of the rapid nosedive of Cain and his descendants. Things don't improve. They fall into this downward spiral of immorality and brutality, and it finishes with Lamech boasting about how he killed a man for injuring him. And Lamech's boast is even worse. God had said to Cain, Cain, anybody touches you, I will deal with them. I will have vengeance seven times over. What does Lamech say? He says, oh, well, I'm way better than God. I'll avenge myself 77 times. The seed of the serpent seems to have won. And yet, we come to verse 25. A son is born, and Eve says, God has granted me another child, and the word is the word seed. It's the same word that God used in Genesis 3:15. God has granted me another seed. There's a replacement. Not just any son, but a seed. Eve seems to be thinking on God's promise. The seed of the woman, just like God said. And Seth has a son. And people begin to call on the name of the Lord. They begin to worship. It might even mean that they began to be called by the name of the Lord. The little Hebrew word could be translated on or by. But either way, it means they were worshiping. They were identified with God. And here is God's people beginning to grow. Here you see that you can't wipe out God's people. What is an apparent victory is only postponing the inevitable certain defeat. God is faithful. That's the big picture. The swift and seeming victory of the serpent is only temporary. God will keep his promise. And what an encouragement that should be to us if we can keep the big picture in mind. Sin seems to have the upper hand in our day. Secular governments trample over Christians and Christianity. They seek to redefine what God has already defined. They prosecute Christians, take them to court. Christians are imprisoned. Terrorists go on the rampage. We look at the immorality and the brutality of our world and we could despair. And yet, people of new life, they're born again. And men begin to call on the name of the Lord. Because God is faithful. He'll not be thwarted. That's the big picture. Secondly, then, the sin picture. The sin picture. Sin devours. Sin is presented here. It's the first time the word sin is actually used. It's not the first sin, but it's the first time the word is used. And God says to Cain, before he acts against his brother, he says, why are you angry? Verse 6, why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, here's the warning. Sin, here's the picture, is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. There's two things. There's what sin is like and what sin does. Sin is like a crouching, lurking beast. Here's a picture of a jackal sitting outside the door of somebody's house. There's a baby playing just inside the doorway on a mat, and the jackal is there ready to pounce on it. Here is a picture of a mugger standing in an alleyway looking out, waiting for you to walk past, to leap and to attack. Here's a picture of a spider sitting in its web with its legs set upon the fibres of its web, waiting to feel the vibrations of an animal that has stumbled into its tangled web so that it can run and pounce and poison it and devour it. It's a graphic picture that God paints for Cain. It desires to master you, to overpower you, to force itself on you. You think of sin that way. Think of the small things that people call them peccadilloes. That means small sins, minor imperfections. God says, no, lurking beast. It wants to devour you. It wants to eat you from the inside. It wants to corrode your character, to gnaw away at your temperament, to consume your soul, to rot you. It pounces on the unwary, but we're not unwary, and Cain is not unwary. God warns him. Watch how gracious God is. He warns Cain over and over again. He holds out openings to Cain. Help is there if Cain will call out, but he lets it in. Like a virus taking over your computer, the longer you let it work, the more it destroys. So it is with Cain, so it is with sin. The longer we leave it, the more it destroys and devours. And the sad thing is that we end up far from where we thought we would. Here is a warning to us not to treat sin lightly. Not to think that it's small. Did Cain think that he would end up cast out of God's presence? Did Cain think that he would end up as a wanderer forever? Did he think that he would even kill his brother? Maybe give him a good beating. Maybe have an argument with him. Did Adam and Eve think for a moment? Think of Adam and Eve. Think of them holding their lifeless son in their arms and crying, no, no, and thinking back, this happened because we took a piece of fruit. We didn't think this would happen. The fruit was so sweet and so nice. The initial sin seemed so pleasant. It appealed to us, but look at where it's led. Sin lurks. It seems attractive, but it is poison that devours and rots us from the inside. We must master it. Don't let your temper master you. You need to master it. Don't let resentment master you. You need to master it. Don't let lying master you. You need to master it. Young people, don't let hypocrisy master you. You know, being one person at home or in Sunday school or at church and another person with your friends. Don't let that sneak in because it will master you. You'll become two-faced and you will put on an act and then you'll not even know who you are. Don't be one person at home, another at school. Don't let what people think of you master you. Wanting your friends at school to think well of you. Wanting people who aren't even your friends, but they're the cool ones to think well of you. Don't let that master you. Because it will eat you up. That's what it does. Don't let pride master you. Don't let lust master you. Don't let irritability and impatience master you. Don't let laziness master you. It's what we sow, we reap. Sin is a lurking beast waiting to devour. And we need to master it. And we can't without Christ. His victory at the cross deals with the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. And Paul tells us that because of that, sin shall no longer be your master. Thank you, Jesus. There's hope for us. We can fight back. Sin, we should despise it, because we can see here in this story, it's a rapist. It's a child abductor. It's the black widow spider, sitting on the web waiting for some hapless little insect, some beautiful butterfly to fly in, and then it pounces. It is ugliness. And look what it does. Look at a wasted life. Look at Cain. Verse 8, he's at a crossroads. Cain, God has spoken to him. He's warned him. And what's he going to do? Will he master it or be mastered? And watch the tragedy unfold. There's five signs of the wasting of sin. There's worship that is outward only. The problem starts long before verse 8, way back in verse 3. Cain, we're told, brought some of the fruits of the soil. And it's not accepted. And you think, well, that seems a bit harsh. He is, after all, an arable farmer. He brought something from the fields. He brought some of the crops. Fair enough. Abel, he was a livestock man. He brought some of his livestock. But look at what it says. Cain brings some of the crops. In verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn. Cain didn't bring the first fruits, he just brought some of the fruits. Abel brought the best bits of the best animals. There's a difference of heart attitude here. There's a difference of attitude to God. Abel delights in God and brings God the best that he's got. He kills even his firstborn animals and brings the best part of the best animals to God. He says, here, God, you have it. Abel does that. Cain, he grabs some of the fruit of the soil, brings it. There, God, have that. And it's outward worship. It's turning up to church on a Sunday morning and thinking that that'll keep God happy. It's throwing some money in the collection plate and thinking that'll do. It's giving God an hour on a Sunday and nothing the rest of the week, but thinking that God owes us because we've given him a little bit of time. It's outward worship only. It's hollow. It's empty. And whenever our worship of God is faulty, it will lead to faulty behavior for the Christian and for the person who's not a Christian. If we worship the wrong thing, it will, if we don't worship God, but we worship someone or something or some idea, whether it's a relationship or whether it's finances or whether it's the opinion of others, that will cause us to change our behavior so that we will get what we want at all costs. And what's right goes out the window. That can happen for the Christian too. We say God is first place in our lives, but we don't give him that first place, actually. We don't delight in him. We don't worship him the way we should. We don't see him the way he is. We see him like Cain sees him. Cain seems to see God as a vending machine. Hold on a minute, I gave you some fruit. You know, you should be happy with me. Give me back the happiness and the blessing. I gave you your offering. Payback time. Give me, give me, give me. And some people think like that with God. Hold on a minute. I've done what you wanted, and you haven't given me back. It's like the the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. All these years I've been slaving for you and you never gave me even a goat. That says more about the son than the father. The son hasn't been working with his dad because he loves his dad. He's been doing this because I've got to serve the old fella. I've got to serve. And then he'll give me. That's not how we're to regard God. Faulty views of God will lead to faulty behavior in life. Don't go through the motions of worship. Work on having your heart right with God. Work on having your heart right with God when you sit down daily to worship God in your own Bible reading and prayer. Work at having your heart right with God when you come to worship the Lord's house on the Lord's day. That's one of the reasons why we have morning and evening worship. It's one of the reasons why we have a Bible study during the week, is so that we have opportunities to come together and have our hearts recalibrated so that our worship, our relationship with God is not simply an outward thing, but we're coming together and we're worshiping together and we're learning together, as well as going through our own Bible reading and our own individual relationship with God. Don't simply go through the motions. Work on having your heart right with God. Second thing that we see here is Cain ignores God's warnings. He ignores God's warnings. God is very gracious to Cain. He instructs him in verse 6. He says, look, if you do what's right. And at this point, Cain could have repented. He could have asked for forgiveness. And we're told that the sacrifices that God looks for, Psalm 51, are a broken and contrite heart. God will not despise that. But no, Cain ploughs on his way, his own way. He ignores God's warning. He's warned that sin is a wild beast, but he doesn't say, help me. No, he gets sucked in further. And here's sin at work. It gets a hook in. And that one hook may not be strong enough to pull us the whole way in. And if we cry out to God at this point, we feel those first hooks latching into us. If we were to cry out to God, come and help me, he would come and he would help us if we heed the warnings. But we don't. And another hook and another hook and another hook comes in. And like the Gulliver's Travels, the little Lilliputians are able to tie down Gulliver the giant, even though they're tiny, with many, many cords. And sin does that to us. We hear God's warnings, but we can ignore them. Friends, when you hear God's warnings when they come to you, don't ignore them. When you hear them, when you read your Bible, when you hear them through the preaching of God's word, when you hear them through the singing of God's word, when you hear them from the lips of another Christian, when you hear them from somebody who's not a Christian, hear them. Don't ignore them. Otherwise, sin will start to devour you. Cry out to God for help. Thirdly, Cain lets his feelings drive him. Don't let your feelings drive you. Cain lets it fester. He broods. He dwells. He's furious. You can almost hear him thinking, I'll make Abel like one of his sacrifices. You know, and he's churning it over in his head and he lets it grow. How frightening. How frightening it is when we let ugly, brutal thoughts, immoral thoughts, multiply in our heads and gather speed. And we can become murderers in our hearts. We can become adulterers in our minds, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5. We can become experts with words that pin people like Saul sought to pin David with a spear. We mightn't say them out loud, but we practice them in our heads. We master the scorn and we spit bile in our minds. And we say, well, I wouldn't actually say it. I wouldn't do it. But it is a frightening thing to let our hearts and minds run riot. Guard your heart and guard your mind. Cain lets his head run away with him and he runs over his brother. Don't ignore God's grace. after the deed. God comes to Cain like he came to Adam and Eve in Eden, and he doesn't launch in with judgment. He asks him a question. Cain has an opportunity to admit and ask for forgiveness. God has seen and God has heard, but no. And then God speaks in judgment. And there's another moment where Cain could say, "Oh, I'm sorry, forgive me, what have I done?" Look at verse 13. What does Cain do? Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer, and whoever finds me will kill me. Me, 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 I, poor me, pity me. It's all about me." It's empty of regret and remorse and repentance. It's full of self-pity. And he's more afraid of men than he is of God. And even then, God shows grace. He marks Cain out whatever way that is. And he offers protection. And yet, there's still no repentance. And that's utterly frightening. Sometimes people think, you know, I'll go on and sin. Sometimes people think, I'd like to live my life and have my fun, and then I'll come to God. I've heard people in their 20s saying that, I'll live my life and enjoy it, and then I'll come to God. You ignore God's grace. Cain tramples on God's grace, and he gets no further opportunity. Sin eats up those opportunities, and we're left with none. Take them now. Don't be in the habit of ignoring God's grace. And then we see Cain, rather than letting God's judgment bring him back to God, he spends himself trying to evade it. God's judgment on Cain is that he will be a restless wanderer on the earth. He's sent to a place called, it's called the land of Nod. Nod just means wandering. He's sent to the land of wandering. And rather than the ground being fruitful and fertile for Cain, he's going to have to wander about to find food to eat. That's his judgment. So what does he try and do? He marries, tries to settle down, and says, I'll build a city. That'll teach you, God, you know, to tell me I'll wander. I'm going to settle. There's that question of who did Cain marry? Well, Genesis 5 verse 4 tells us that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. So he must have married one of his sisters. We think, you're not allowed to do that. The reason we're not allowed to do that is not because there's something morally wrong with marrying a close relation. It's that there's something genetically wrong with doing it because of mutations in our DNA. And it leads to deformities in children. But Adam and Eve had no defects in their DNA. Their children would have relatively few defects in their DNA. So there will be no deformities in their children. We all marry a relation. We just marry one that's a bit further away. And hopefully the genetic defects don't match up to cause deformities. There's the answer to the question. Who did Cain marry? He married his sister. And there is no issue with that. It's later on in Scripture that God's Word says we're not to do that. By that stage, the defects in our DNA were so much so that marrying a close relation was certain to produce mutations in offspring. But Cain here marries and settles down and says, I'll build a city. He tries to evade God's judgment, but even that doesn't work. The Hebrew word in the English tries to capture it here means that he started building, but he never got finished it. He had to move on. And here's a devoured man running from God, running from grace, trying to escape judgment. What a mess. What a mess sin has made this man's life. There's the tragedy of allowing sin to master us, the tragedy of not crying out to Christ to rescue us. But there's hope. We come thirdly and very quickly to the success picture. The success picture. There's a contrast in this chapter. And it's not so easy to see until you know what the word Abel means. The word Abel means breath. It's hard to know what came first, whether the name Abel, because of Abel's life, came to mean breath and fleeting and a nothingness. So much so that in Psalm 144, verse 4, the psalmist says, "O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. Man is like an Abel. It's just like a breath." In Ecclesiastes, it even becomes more than that. When the writer says, "Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless." He says, "Abel, Abel." That's what it's translated, meaningless, or futile, or empty, or nothing. And did they use this word because Abel's life summed up, it seemed like a nothingness? He was only there for a breath, as it were, on the page of history. He's a zero, almost, on the page of history. And then you've got Cain, and Tubal-Cain, and Jubal, and Jabal, and Lamech, the city builders, the agriculturalists, the musicians and entertainers, the scientists and the inventors. Who was Tubal-Cain? He's the guy that discovers that you can take metal out of rocks. What a genius. And that you can harden and temper metal to make tools. What an incredible man. What a famous man. Yet the contrast is drawn. There's the man whose life is but a breath. And there's a man, and many men here, Jabal, Tubal-Cain, Lamech, Cain himself, the city builder, names a city after his son, Enoch. They seem so famous. They seem to have achieved so much. But Hebrews 11 tells us this. Hebrews 11 tells us this about Abel. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he's dead. Verse 13 of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And then, further down in the chapter, it says, instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abel, righteous Abel, was a nothing in the world's eyes, but he's the one who receives a city. Enoch tried to build a city, and he couldn't finish it. God says to Abel, I'll build you a city. He's the one that God holds up to and says, in this gallery of the heroes of faith, he says, Abel's the one you should copy. We might think it seems a shame that Abel missed out on so much, that he didn't get a chance to enjoy the wonder of God's creation. Oh, but he will. He will. Here's success. It's those who are like Abel, who put their faith in God, who live lives trusting God, who might miss out on success and fame in this life, but God will fulfill you. And there will be an eternity of catching up for you, of enjoying everything that God has in store. Who will we be like? Abel or Cain? Remember, sin is crouching at the door, waiting to devour. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you. How we thank you for the victory that Christ brings to us in freeing us from the power of sin. Lord, help us to remember this awful picture of the destructiveness of sin. Help us not to toy with it, but to flee from it. And thank you that although in the eyes of the world we may not amount to much, we might not find our names recorded in the record books or in the lists of great musicians or the lists of great inventors, but we find our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the things that we have missed out on in this world will seem poor in comparison to the joys that we will enjoy for all eternity. Help us to be like Abel and those who have trusted you like Abel, and to put you first, trusting that you will supply all that we miss out on in this world. Father, we thank you for the certainty of the victory. We thank you even for it shown to us in this chapter. And we pray that you would encourage us with this. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.